All right, well, we are in the Word of God tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of David. Oh, well, it's called 2 Samuel, but the name Samuel's not even in the book, right? I mean, we got to be honest here. It's about David tonight. So we'll turn to 2 Samuel, and we're going to read about this man, David. We're going to learn and remind ourselves about this man of God, but still very much a man with weaknesses, with failures. And I pray that the Lord uses it in our lives, certainly, to grow, to become men, to become women after God's heart, because that would be God's desire. As I mentioned last week, the Lord is seeking those that would be after His heart. He's still seeking, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, seeking those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He's not going to stop. That's His goal. Our God is so wonderful that He would speak the universe into existence, that He would plan from eternity past to into eternity future. He has a plan. He's given us everything we need to know in His Word. I mean, the nations, He holds them in His hands, and yet what does He care about the most? You? Your heart? I mean, what is His plan? It's Jesus, the cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross and with His last breath cried out, "It is finished," He paid the price. It is finished. And even more so, He has risen from the dead and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's done. And it's done for you. May we grow in these things. May we grow deeply in these things. You might wonder, 2 Samuel and the guy's name's not in it. He didn't write it. What's up with that? Originally in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, the book of Samuel. And we have it divided, and especially for Bible trolley, I'm glad it is. Because I wouldn't have wanted to do both in one night. So it's perfect. They didn't do it for us, but we'll take it. And Samuel did compile a good part of the book. And then after he passed away, it's mentioned in 1 Samuel that there was a school of prophets that very likely Samuel had a part in starting. And it's a good chance that some of those down the line that were a part of this very school that Samuel started actually helped compile some more of the history. And what it is it's the history of Israel during this time, during the time of their united kingdom, when all of the tribes had one king. Now, that's kind of a general statement because there was always the tendency for division and being fragmented within Israel. It was just waiting to happen. And, of course, after Solomon's death, it divides again. But what we have here is we have the history of Israel. And just a couple things to note in 2 Samuel that... one of the things I do in studying for the Bible trolley, one of the questions I ask is, if the book of 2 Samuel, for example, whatever that book is that we're studying, if that book weren't in the Bible, what would we be lacking in Scripture? Because it's important to know, okay, what are the big things in this book, but also what is in this book for the first time in all of Scripture? Or what is in this book that is going to define it better than we have it anywhere else in Scripture? And so just a couple things about 2 Samuel that are notable. David's name appears 1,118 times in all of Scripture, second only to Jesus Himself. David's name 1,118 times in Scripture. We're going to find it 280 times in 2 Samuel. This guy, David, is immensely important in Scripture, no doubt. 2 Samuel also records the establishment of Jerusalem as the holy city of God. That's pretty phenomenal. If you read the news, if you're familiar with what's going on in the Middle East, it is the hot spot of all hot spots. And here in 2 Samuel, the book that we're in tonight, is we see David actually as the king of Israel taking this city, Jerusalem, and making it their capital, calling it the city of David. That's what it would be called many times. In fact, over 40 times in Scripture, Jerusalem is called the city of David. We can get it confused with the very famous scripture which refers to Bethlehem as the city of David, which as far as tribally, because he was from the tribe of Judah, and that was kind of ancestrally where they would be from, that's what they're talking about there. But really as far as his capital, the city that became his city, and really the city that is God's city, we find it becoming God's city first in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read, hopefully you guys are already in 2 Samuel and you don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read you a few verses out of the Psalms. Believe it or not, it's not a psalm that David wrote. But Psalm 78 gives us some of the history of Israel in song form, which is a great way to remember something, to sing it, and that's why they did it. But beginning in verse 68 of Psalms 78, and I'll read the rest, talking about God, it says, "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." It's a beautiful picture. And it is kind of a short, concise biography of this man, David. Interestingly enough, a biography that the Holy Spirit would inspire. So we see that God chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, raised him up to shepherd his people. It's a beautiful picture. As we've been saying, and have the privilege of saying since we've started this Bible trolley, we pick up again exactly where we left off, storyline-wise. Do you guys remember what was the big part of the story when we left off last week as far as who got killed? Remember who got killed at the end of 1 Samuel? You can say it out loud. If you don't, we'll start over. 1 Samuel. Saul. King Saul was killed. So we have a change. A change in leadership, a change in this people, this nation of Israel that we've been following all the way from Abraham, right? When God called Abraham. They've been through a lot. I like going through it this fast because we haven't gotten lost in the little things. We've seen just over a handful of a couple months of our reading, that is, God take this one man, Abraham, make a nation through him, turn him into a clan, send him to Egypt. They grow up to be this nation, deliver them. After 40 years of the wilderness, deliver them into the promised land. Joshua, their great leader, dies, and they have a time of chaos, fragmentation. Some judges rule, kind of keep things in order. Finally, they ask for a king, they get a king, Saul. We've gone a long way with these people, Israel. And again, we pick up exactly where we left off in the story. I told you last week, don't get too used to that. Just a couple books from now, we are not going to continue on with this story. We are going to be really back in this same section with Chronicles and we'll have all kinds of stuff, more stuff about David to come. But basically, in this book, soon after the death of Saul, David becomes king. He becomes king over Judah, one tribe, but a significant tribe and a big area in the south there. But just one tribe, nonetheless. He would reign there in Hebron for 7.5 years. And then finally, we'll see a little later on that all of Israel, that all the tribes will make him king over them. And it's shortly after that that he'll make Jerusalem his capital. He'll reign there for 33 years. So in 2 Samuel, we have the whole reign of David, pretty much. It's going to cover that whole roughly 40-year reign of this guy, David. This guy, interestingly enough, because in this Bible trolley, we're very concerned about kind of timelines and big whole perspectives. David kind of marks the halfway point between Abraham and Jesus. Remember when we were in Genesis, we said roughly, if you look at the years and add them up, and again, we're saying approximately, Adam lived about 4,000 BC. Cut that in half, 2,000 BC, Abraham lived. Cut that in half, 1,000 BC, David lived. Then you have the marking of the big pivotal change, BC, AD. We know what that means. Jesus was alive. Then 2000 AD, you lived. Got it? It's pretty simple. See, we see where we fit in all of this. Some basic big landmarks to remind us of what's going on. It's something kind of good to remember. Now, I'm going to show you basically what our 3 points are going to be in 2 Samuel. I didn't make these up, but they're good. So what are you going to do? The first section will be the triumphs of David. That'll be in chapters 1 through 10. Second section, the transgressions. Transgression would be another word for sin or breaking the law. The transgressions of David, chapter 11. Then the third section, the troubles of David, chapter 12 to 24. Now we can figure out some important things just by looking at that list. Because if you didn't know David's life, you'd sit there and you'd go, one chapter? The transgressions of this guy? Well, that's not so bad. Got 23 chapters where he did good stuff, right? One chapter, if you didn't know David's life. But what we do know is that this is pivotal. Chapter 11 is so pivotal in the book. In fact, if you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel as a story, as I would encourage anybody to do, it gets so exciting, and the Lord raises up this humble guy, this young guy, that fights this giant Goliath. It's so amazing. The Lord raises him up. He flees from Saul, and he shows so much integrity. We know from Scripture, we've read the Psalms. If you're a believer, even if you're not, most likely you have found comfort, and some of us have found just comfort beyond measure in the Psalms that this guy wrote. And you're reading through, and then you read 2 Samuel, and you're just relieved because finally the good guy gets to be king. Saul's been king. It hasn't been good. He's clearly denied God. The Spirit of the Lord has left Saul, and you're just waiting for this guy, David, who is being victimized, to finally become the ruler. And he does in 2 Samuel. And so you're reading it, and then you get to read about these victories. Victories, victories. And then you get to chapter 11, and your heart just breaks. And you just start to get this sinking feeling. And especially if you've read it before, we've all heard of David and Bathsheba, and you get there and you just go, oh no. No, please don't, David. Don't do it this time. But he does every time that you read it, that is. And it changes everything. And so by looking at it, it just makes so much spiritual sense that you have triumphs, you have a transgression, and following are these troubles. And it's very much what we have in the book of 2 Samuel, simply because that's what we have in David's life. Now, there are many triumphs, and we're going to talk about that. Remember, I just read from Psalm 78, and even after David had done these things, the Lord still speaks well of him in Scripture. It's very interesting. So David was a good king. And we want to talk about him being a good king and what he did and so on. Now, the first 10 chapters, the triumphs of David, basically the storyline quickly goes like this. Because Saul is dead, Judah, David's tribe, makes David king. But as is with many other kingdoms and royal and thrones, it goes with the idea of lineage. And so what the other tribes did was they picked one of Saul's sons and made him king. It makes sense as we just understand how kings work in this world. It normally goes through that genetic line. And so one of Saul's sons, his name was Ish-bosheth. And you know what? I'm going to just make that the last time I say that word. Because I'm going to say something I shouldn't say if I keep saying that word. That is just a loaded gun right there. So this guy is king. Abner, who is the commander of Saul's army, very interesting, fascinating guy, makes this guy, big initial I, king. And so he reigns for a while over the other 11 tribes. You know what? Let's read a little bit so we just get a flavor for this in 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 2. We're going to read verse 4 first. It says, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" So basically that, again, just says what I said, but it's good to read it out of the scripture, that the men of Judah came and anointed David over Israel. Now let's read verses 8 through 11. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth," oh man, "the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. This guy, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So there's the text laying it out for us. Now, during this time that David's ruling in the south and Saul's son is reigning in the north, they enter into a war. In fact, 2 Samuel 3 verse 1 tells us something interesting. "Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." And this is because the Lord's hand and anointing and calling was upon David. It's that simple. Over time, as they fought, the Lord gave the upper hand to this man David that he'd already anointed. In fact, Abner, who was the commander of the northern tribes, he was the commander of the army, he even knew that David was anointed king, yet still served the guy in the north, until a certain point when he actually defected to David. Now, Joab, the commander of David's army, didn't like Abner, who was the commander of the army in the north, pretty much because this guy Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel. And I'm pretty sure just by saying it once that I already just said something I shouldn't say. So we won't go back to that one. But so Joab, when Abner defects to David, Joab still doesn't trust him because he had killed his brother. So he goes and he kills Abner. It's part of the story as we follow it along. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, we'll read what happens later. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judea." I'm going to show you a map of what the size of David's kingdom looked like compared to Saul's. This brighter green in here is where Saul reigned. See, no doubt about it, we know that from the book of Judges to when Saul took over, that there was definitely a stabilization of sorts. That yes, this guy wasn't the guy that God meant for the job. Nonetheless, they needed some kind of unified leadership. They need a leader and a clear leader. So there was some stabilization, but in 2 Samuel, what we have is an expansion. Not only more stabilization, but a great expansion. For the purple here is where David had rule over. That light purple is, it says, Solomon's economic control, where some of his control reached up into this area. But no doubt we can see that where David reigned was much larger than where Saul reigned, and the Lord really grew them up as a nation. It was really their most victorious time. And then when Solomon's going to come in, most of the fighting has been done. Of course, that can be a weakness sometimes because you get used to it, you get spoiled, and I think Solomon was a little bit of both, and there was trouble. But as far as the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, this is their peak in 2 Samuel, and then as Solomon reigns, and we're going to read about that next week in 1 Kings. A couple other things that David did as part of God's victory through him. You remember from 1 Samuel that for the first time since the tabernacle was built and the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's glory were built, that for the first time it was actually taken from the Jewish people. This was a huge deal. But when that happened, they said, the glory has departed from Israel. And it was not a good thing. The Philistines, their arch enemies really, took it from them. And they didn't have it for quite some time. And one of the things that David did after he was made king, one of the first things he did was he made Jerusalem his headquarters. Another thing that he did was he went to get the ark back. A completely noble endeavor. The right thing to do. He was going to get the ark back. It didn't belong to the ungodly Philistines. That which represented the glory of the true and living God never belonged in the hands of God's enemies. And David knew that, and he was going to get it back. But it's interesting. We see all of this in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and the first time David goes to get the ark back, it doesn't go so well. What ends up happening is somebody gets killed, and they decide, you know what, let's leave the ark here, I'm not going to mess with it. And then it's a little bit down the road that David says, no, okay, we're going to do it right this time, we're going to bring the ark back. Because basically what had happened is this: David went to get the ark, put it on a new cart, and started bringing it back. Except God had been really clear in Numbers chapter 4 that there was a certain way that the ark was to be carried. And that's it. It was supposed to be carried by the Levites, by the priests. Well, where do you get the idea of the cart? A cart had never carried the ark except for when the enemy took it. So here he uses this idea that the Philistines, God's enemy, that the world had come up with to do God's thing. He knows what's right, so he just goes and does it instead of waiting and finding out the right way to do the right thing. Because if you haven't experienced doing the right thing the wrong way, just consider yourself very blessed. Because most of us have done it countless times. I think it's a great example for us, a great application for us tonight. In this world, we see needs everywhere. And we become aware of those needs. Maybe even God Himself makes us aware of those needs. But you know what? God doesn't make us aware of needs so that we can be the Savior. He makes us aware of those so that we can fall to His feet and pray for power. Pray. That's really the only thing we can do when we see a need, is to pray. And for those of you that haven't fallen into the trap of doing the right thing the wrong way, that probably sounds weak to you. But if you've ever done it, however long down the road, and you're miserable, and everything is actually worse than when you started helping it, and at that point you go, God, I can't do it, then you realize that, you know what, praying probably would have been the smart thing beforehand. I know I've been there. I see a need. I want to help. I help, whether it's, you know, offering time, finances, investing myself into somebody, and then you realize, you know what, that was never God's plan. And I really just, I messed it up more than I did anything. It can certainly be a lesson for us, and I hope you take it with you. Maybe you're even at that point tonight. No shortage of needs. And we sit there and we go, well, God must want me to meet it. And the first thing we can do is just think of all the things we can do to help out. And don't do that. Pray and find out from His Word. Because even as David made his mistake, the right way was in here. He just didn't go to it first. It was after he failed, after it cost somebody's life, that he went back and said, you know what? You're right. God did say exactly how that was supposed to go about. Let's be the same way. Let's use the Word because He's given us what we need in His Word. And let's not make that horrible mistake of wanting to do the right thing, but doing it all in our strength and doing it all in our way. And the lesson there will be that we can't do anything without the Lord. And we will fail. And maybe we'll do like David did, because David was angry with the Lord when it first happened. Before he humbled himself and realized that he had not done it the way God had told him. And we get that way too. Lord, I'm trying to help here. God, who else is going to do your work? This person had a need. I tried to help. What are you doing, God? Don't we do that? We do that. It's sad. But we can't do anything without the Father. We can do nothing on our own. Only through the strength of God can we do these things. So let's learn that lesson, and hopefully it won't happen again. We also see in this victorious time of David's life, as not only does he conquer surrounding nations, he expands his kingdom, but he also begins to build a great amount of wealth. And we find in 2 Samuel 7, and Chronicles gives us a little more insight too, but we'll just talk about what's in 2 Samuel. And basically, he says to God, God, I have this great huge house that I built for myself, and it's great, and you're still dwelling in a tent. They hadn't built the temple yet. And so he said, God, I'm going to build a temple. Well, the Lord spoke to Nathan, who was the prophet that the Lord used in David's life. We're going to hear that name again. Nathan was the prophet during David's life that the Lord used greatly. And Nathan had to come to David essentially and say, the Lord has said that it's not for you to build it, but here's what I'm going to do for you, David. We read this in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Speaking, of course, of the Messiah. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's at this very moment where this guy David comes to God and says, Lord, you don't even have a temple. I'm going to build a temple. Here's what I want to do for you, God. And God comes back with, you know what? You've shed too much blood. You're actually not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build it. And Solomon did end up building it with much of the treasure, the gold and the materials that David stored up. Because David was wise. He said, well, I can't build it, but I can store these things up for the guy that will build it. But at this very time when David says, Lord, I'm going to do this because you have blessed me beyond imagination. You blessed me more than I could have ever imagined, ever dreamed of. And God says, well, you're not actually going to do that for me, but I'm going to bless you even more. I'm going to raise up. Your throne, your kingdom is going to last forever. It's interesting that as the kingdom divides, Israel goes through all kinds of different families, different Jewish lines and tribes and stuff as they have their kingdom. Kings came from all over the place. They varied as far as what families they were from. But with the tribe of Judah, it stayed through David. But most importantly, the true prophecy is in Jesus, who came from the tribe, the seed of David. So here at this time, we see this prophecy to David about the Messiah that would come and about the kingdom that would be forever through this line of David, a very powerful thing. As we get to our second point, things unfortunately go downhill. I warned you they would. You knew they would. We see the transgression of David. It takes one chapter to cover. It starts off in chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And we know the story. We know what happened. I was listening to Skip Heidzik today. I like what he said. David saw Bathsheba, and instead of going like this, whoa, he went like this, whoa. He just said it in the wrong direction. And then it became a great whoa to him. Such a sad thing, and especially as, I don't know about you, but as a believer, I don't know how we couldn't relate to David in so many ways. I mean, we find so much truth and sincerity and love from this man, and we see God raise up this man, and we've read the Psalms, and we know that he's got a heart after God, and we read this section, and as believers, it's just a struggle. It's so troubling, because we can't rightfully, as the world would do, say, oh, see, everybody just, you know, everybody's a hypocrite, there's no, you know, we have to look at it and go, oh no, I'm at least as weak as David was. He's a man of God, a great king. The Lord had his hand on him. I'm at least as weak as David was. And we need to do some serious soul searching when it comes to things like this. It's difficult. I sit here and it's so crazy because David, unlike just about every other king that Israel would have, he never struggled with idolatry. But as I tell the guys in the men's study and as I'll tell anybody, and it's something that I've found so essential in my life, we have to know what our weaknesses are. They might not be what the other guys is, but we all have weaknesses. And we need to, instead of just being like, oh, it's no big deal, or oh, I'd never act on it, or no, we need to be very aware of what they are, because the enemy's going to get us right there. We can't cater to it. We can't go anywhere near it. When other people that we trust even go anywhere near it, we can't do it, because they're weaknesses. This is something that David didn't learn up to that point. I find it so amazing because here's a guy that is the king of a very large kingdom, has tons of wealth, and you consider how many times in a guy like that's life, they must be tempted with things, but all it takes is one thing to give into. I mean, as king of this nation, the wealthiest man around, totally popular, there were temptations abounding everywhere. And you know what? David said no to countless temptations before that time. And I'm sure he said no to countless ones after that. But it just took one time. Now, I'm not saying this was David's only sin. You read the book, you'll know. He was a sinner. He was. But here's a time when he fell, thought he could get away with it, thought he was stronger than he was, and that's sometimes our biggest problem. We need to acknowledge our weakness and our sinfulness. As Christians, we make the gravest mistake when we think we're so strong. We think it's been all so long and I can't even imagine committing that sin, so God must have just totally taken away even the ability to do that. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. You're still weak. Stay away from it. And we see this guy David make a grave mistake, commits adultery, a grave mistake as he finds out that she's pregnant. He has her husband killed. Crazy story. And then this man of God takes a year before he even confesses. But you know what? He does confess. In fact, Psalms 32 and 51 are psalms that record his confession and some of the things he was going through. And very powerful and in fact, just so essential for us to be familiar with as Christians, because David confessed and God forgave. Nonetheless, huge lessons. And we could go on hours about this, but essentially, guys, just know that, you know what? God never changed his promise that he gave him. Remember, we read that in chapter 7. God didn't say, if you obey me, I'm going to keep your kingdom going. If you disobey me, I'm going to take it. He just said, David, this is what I'm going to do. And God, and what David did, didn't change that promise. But you know what? It sure put a black eye on David's name for the rest of history. And it sure, as you read the rest of this book, 2 Samuel, it sure ruined his life. Forgiven? Absolutely. Right standing with God? 100%. Consequences? Galore. Now, we need to learn that. And you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, talking about the story of the Israelites and speaking to the things in the Old Testament, it says that all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, on one hand, it stinks that David did this. I mean, it does all the way around. I hate the fact that, I mean, to anybody in the world, this is something that David gets mocked for, right? To the point that even though we have 10 chapters of triumph and one of transgression, it's hard to even get up and say David was a great man because of this. We already know it. It's hard to say it and not say but. And that's tragic. And that never changed. He never got the respect that he had back. He never got the kingdom's adoration. He never got their loyalty back like he had it beforehand. And so even as we would say, and God would even later say, he was a man after my heart. But, isn't that the first thing you think of when you hear something like that about David? We say, but, he was an adulterer and a murderer. And it's so tragic. And so we have to acknowledge these things. Forgiven, yes. Consequences, way too many. It is a life playing out, a life example of what James says in James 1:15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And it's sad because we in this culture and in America and probably just in the world as a whole, we don't understand the horrors of sin. I mean, the first two verses of chapter 11 could read like the opening of a sitcom or something. And a tame one at that. Something that people, oh, that's appetizing. That sounds great. Read the rest of 2 Samuel. Something that was pleasurable for a very short season. Very short. Brought pain, death, tragedy, a sword to David's family that would never leave. Guys, I just reiterate the truth of God from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness comes after confession comes. Don't pretend like you don't have sin, because we all do. And, you know, how do you have a lifetime of holiness? There's only one way I know of. Constantly abiding in Christ. How do we create a failure like David did here? Any of us could go and do it in countless ways as soon as we leave here tonight. Like that. It's scary, huh? One way in a lifetime to have a life that would bring total glory to God, a life of holiness. One decision, right outside the door. Of course, in here too, but you know, we'll just, we leave today, there, tonight, we can go do this. Each of us could find a different way and still ruin our lives as good as David figured out how to do it. Scary. Scary. Praise God for his forgiveness. Confess your sins. Bring them before him often. And stay at his feet and abide in him and never forget how weak you are without him. The third thing, and that's just really the consequences that follow, and that is the troubles of David's life. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, one of the things that the Lord said was going to happen to David is, now therefore, this is 12:10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The sword shall never depart from your house. And how true that was. It never did depart. The baby born to David and Bathsheba died. His son Abnon commits incestual rape. He rapes his sister. David's other son Absalom kills Amnon because of what had happened. David, all the time this is happening, just almost on the outside of the whole thing, and maybe just because he knew that it was consequences, also maybe because he unfortunately felt like, man, I've done what these guys are doing. How do I sit there? And as soon as I tell them not to do it, they're going to remind me what I did. So he's on the outside of his family looking in as it just implodes. Absalom rebels against David. We have much of 2 Samuel devoted to Absalom's rebellion. It must have been very significant. I mean, think about it. The son of David rebelling against the king and getting a bunch of people on his side. In fact, it's only because God really miraculously delivers David that Absalom doesn't find David, kill him, and take over the whole kingdom. But instead, you know, in David's life, probably just as much, if not more tragic, Joab, David's commander, finds Absalom and kills him. Now he's got another son dead. Okay, he's still king. At what cost? So tragedy follows this whole thing. We have in 2 Samuel, as we get towards the close of it, we have David's last words, which are certainly great to read. I love just the quick little snippet of an autobiography in chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's beautiful. That's what he was. The son of Jesse, a simple shepherd, but raised up by God, anointed by God, and the sweet psalmist of our scriptures. We would have David's psalm here in chapter 23, some of his final words. Something that I'll just mention, and we won't go into it much, but David takes a census. It is a sin before the Lord, and plague comes, and many are killed because of the plague, and David asks forgiveness, and he builds an altar on Verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You know, this guy, Araunah, or however you pronounce his name, I'm not sure, but he had a prime piece of real estate. In fact, this threshing floor, the same place that 1,000 years earlier, roughly, that Abraham had gone to sacrifice his son Isaac, but the Lord held him back. That same place would be the same place that Solomon would then build the temple. And it's the same place, the relative vicinity, that is walled in to this day, and we see the Dome of the Rock in that area, probably not on the exact same site, but the most contested piece of real estate in the world. This guy, Araunah, owned it at one time. Should have never gotten rid of it, I'm telling you. That would have been huge. Hang on to that piece of land. But certainly notable in this. And we're going to just kind of close with some application from these things that we've seen tonight. David, and we're going to get the details in 1 Kings, but this is the majority of David's life, what we have here in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to see his death very soon in 1 Kings there. And he's going to die, but it's certainly not the end of our time with David. We're going to have some time with him in Chronicles. We're going to have some more time in the Psalms again, his name is mentioned as much as anybody in the Bible, just less than Jesus' name is mentioned. Now, David did some great things. And I don't want to end on a note of depression. But I want to end on a note of reality and truth. And if it's not depression, then we need to have a real hope, not just cliches that we throw out there. But I don't want to lose sight of all the good things that David did do. He became king, God's king, was king over Israel at a time when they were really at their peak. The people loved David. I mean, not only was he this great king and this great military man, but he also had this other side where he could write psalms and be very real and down to earth and put things in and play instruments. I mean, just a fascinating guy. And the people loved him. The Lord used him. He made Jerusalem the nation's capital. He brought the ark back. He planned the temple and got materials for it. This is from Haley's commentary, or Haley's handbook. David completely subdued the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, Edomites, Ammonites, Amalekites, and all neighboring nations. In 2 Samuel 8:6, it says, "The Lord preserved David wherever he went." And that was really the case until he fell. It's some mighty things. This is, I'm going to continue reading out of Haley's handbook. David took an insignificant nation, and in a few years built it into a mighty kingdom. And that's a good thing to remind ourselves, that this nation hasn't been around that long, hasn't been in their land that long, and David takes it, makes it victorious, and really a reigning empire. In the southwest, the Egyptian world empire had declined. In the east, in Mesopotamia, the Assyrian and Babylonian world empires had not yet risen. And here, on the highway between Egypt and Mesopotamia, the kingdom of Israel under David became almost overnight, not a world empire, but perhaps the single most powerful kingdom on earth at the time. So, just looking at history, they're saying at that time, Egypt had really diminished a lot in their power and the extent of their rule. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, those kingdoms had not yet risen up. So you have, not by any means a world empire, but you have one of, if not maybe even the strongest kingdom in the world in that time of history. So if we look at some of the tragedies, and there are some, we can't bypass them, but remember, we're also looking at it a broad scope. God's plan is looking awfully good. He raised up this nation. I mean, think about it in context of this nation we've been following over the last couple months. This guy Abraham couldn't have a kid. Lord gave him a son. Raised him up into a clan that became a nation. Delivered him out of Egypt, which was an impossible task, but God did it. Saved him in the wilderness. Kept him alive. Provided for him in the wilderness, an impossible task, but God did it. Brought him into the land. Just the crossing of the Jordan River with Joshua and the conquering of Jericho. A miracle, impossible, but God did it. Now they have a king. They have their king. And they're at one of the most ultimate points in their history. So pretty fascinating to come from just that small family. And God raises them up. Because remember, there's three reasons why he's raised up this nation of Israel. He wants to reveal himself through the nation to other nations. He wants to bless other nations through them. And most importantly, he's going to bring his Messiah through them. So people mess up, sin gratefully. God's plan, unwavering, all the way through, never changes. And it never will. Even as we look at the news today, we look at the world and it's falling apart. And if anything, if you've read your Bible, it's just proof that God is in control, because it's exactly how he said it was going to be. Just a thought. For the people of Israel, David's sin had to be very devastating, because he was, in a very real sense, their Savior. They looked to him. They had hoped in him. They had won victories through him. They knew they were God's people, and finally, in their eyes, this is evidence. Okay, we're doing great. But you know what? Right at that point when, okay, things are looking good, they're not going to get perfect. They're going to fall. They're going to get worse and worse. They're never going to get perfect in the history of Israel. And so at this pivotal point where people are saying, this is what it's about. World peace, it is happening. God's kingdom on earth right now, right at that point. No, not true. Had to be very disappointing. David did disappoint greatly. But God never disappoints. And that will always be the case. There's a story of a time when Billy Graham went to meet with the German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer. He was the first Chancellor of West Germany when West Germany first started to exist. Here's a man that has the burden of restoring this land that has been destroyed so many times over. Not that long ago, many of the people had trusted this crazed Austrian that they were actually going to dominate the world, and now their small country is sliced in half, and it's in ruins. Where's the hope? There is no hope. And this guy, Konrad Adenauer, was speaking with Billy Graham in his office, in the chancellor's office, and as he was just kind of looking out over this ruined city, he realized something very important, and he asked Billy Graham, he said, I need to ask you something, Billy. Do you believe in the actual, in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And Billy Graham, being an evangelist, was a little bit thrown off by the question, because at first, you know, he's thinking, well, that's why I do this. But he simply answered back, yes, of course I do. And Konrad Adenauer is quoted as saying, Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for this world. And that truth has always existed. There was no other hope for Israel, God's people, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was no other hope for David. We might get to times in this world, maybe times in our lives when it's so funny how we can be, or at least how I can be, I don't know about you guys, but when things are smooth sailing, I can't even imagine a trial. Oh, even if it's like a day, you know? Oh, that trial was yesterday. I'm fine. Seems so far away. But there is no other hope outside the resurrection of Jesus. And things get worse before they get better. And we make fools of ourselves if we look at anybody, a world leader, a system, a pastor, anybody, and think, this is it. This is it, because all those things are going to let us down tremendously. Fortunately, and it might sound funny, but I'll say it, fortunately, we're at a time in this world when we look around and there really is no hope. I mean, things are falling apart. And we can say honestly, there is no hope outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love what Alan Redpath said. He said, the real question for all of us is, are we prepared to face sin? Not the sin we see around us. Not the sin of the people we see on TV or that we hear about or that we read about. Are we prepared to face that very same evil as it is in our hearts? What are we going to do about that evil? It's real easy to notice other people's sins. We see it in 2 Samuel when Nathan the prophet comes with the parable and gives the parable of this guy with the sheep. You'll have to read it. I think it's in chapter 12 there. But it's when David had sinned and this guy is given an analogy of something David had done to help David see what he had done. And David pronounces death on the guy. How could he do something like that? And Nathan just looks at him and goes, you are the man. You are that guy. That is the truth. Are we prepared to face the sin in us and to bring it to the only hope that we as mankind have, and that is Jesus? what he did on the cross and what was evidenced in his resurrection. David's disappointed. Even the man from our text, chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Next verse, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Even that guy disappointed greatly. So let's not make the mistake of looking at anything else and thinking they're going to do better, or that's going to do better. But you know what? Jesus has far abundantly exceeded our expectations. So let's do this instead. I'm going to call Lindsay. Will you come on up? I'm stoked. I think I talked her into doing a couple of her original songs. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our only hope. You look to him and you'll be saved. That's the gospel message. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. No other hope but to look to Jesus. So here we have such powerful things in the book of 2 Samuel. And in the scheme of it, we realize that 1,000 years later, a baby is going to be born miraculously through someone that was directly related to this guy, David. And he was never going to disappoint. He was actually going to go to a cross to take our sins, to pay for the disappointments we've caused, for the disappointments that people have caused to us. He took them all. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for your presence in this house tonight. We're so unworthy of all of it. And we just pray, Lord, that even as we continue in this time, that we'd just be at your feet and you'd teach us, and that we would take home with us everything that you've given us tonight and allow it to find its way into the flesh of our hearts, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.